second of these first three basic offerings, which is what I've called in the outline at the very top of page 2, the cereal offering. And you'll notice that it can be in cooked and in uncooked form, but the specifications otherwise are very strict. And I want to begin by pointing out that the term used to denote this offering, at least originally, didn't mean just grain offering. If you look back in Genesis chapter 4, we will see the first use of this term in the Bible. It's mincha. And you'll find it in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 and 5. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And the word offering there is one and the same with the term here in this passage. And then it says, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, the same term, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was cast down. Now, the best information that I can come by is that this word mincha really had as its original idea a gift given to a person that we need favor from to gain that person's favor. For example, if you will look again in your book of Genesis to chapter 32, verse 13, you will get a specific historical instance in which the sense of this is brought out very clearly. This was the occasion on which Jacob, after many years, met his brother Esau again. And here we read in verse 13, he spent the night there at the river Jabbok, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift. Now, the word translated a gift there is one and the same with the term here. An offering or a gift for his brother Esau, and then it specifies what that gift was. And again, in verse 18, he instructs his servants to say when they meet Esau, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau. He is coming behind us. So it's quite clear that the purpose of them was to pacify the wrath of Esau. Verse 20. And be sure to say your servant Jacob is coming behind us, for he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. So the original idea of this mincha was a gift given by someone either inferior or someone who puts himself in the place of an inferior to gain the favor of another. And he thereby acknowledges, in some sense at least, the superiority of the recipient. And in the earlier history, this term was used for both bloody and non-bloody offerings. However, as the law of God now began to differentiate and discriminate between these, from now on, the word mincha is used exclusively in reference to bloodless offerings, and that therefore became the general usage. And indeed, it became the standard term that was applied to offerings made of meal. Your King James, I think, calls it meat offering, but really it had nothing to do whatsoever with meat. but with what we might call meal or grain. And I think it's very interesting to reflect a little bit about that first offering that we read about there in Genesis chapter 4. Now you notice that in that incident in Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel both brought a gift, an offering, a pacifying offering to the Lord, using it now in its oldest and most general sense. But the Bible says of those two different offerings that were brought, God accepted one and not the other. Well, why did he accept the offering of Abel and not the offering of Cain? I believe the book of Hebrews answers that question. If you look in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, it's not a very popular answer today, because it's very common today to have commentators and even preachers say that the difference was entirely subjective, meaning one of attitude in these two men. But that's not what the scripture says. It says in 11 verse 4 of Hebrews, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. So it wasn't just the fact that Abel had faith in a way that Cain didn't have faith, in other words, the subjective side, but even more important, the objective side. He brought a better sacrifice. And the thing that made it better, in my judgment, is obviously the fact that it was a blood sacrifice. So however good a meal offering might be, standing on its own, without a blood sacrifice, it is not acceptable to God. And therefore, I believe that the law very deliberately puts the burnt offering first, which was a blood sacrifice, and then adds to it the grain offering. And being added to it, it then becomes acceptable. The grain offering standing by itself, apart from the grain offering, would not be acceptable to God. Now let's read this and we'll notice some things as we read it. When someone brings a minhah to the Lord, his offering is to be of fine flour. He is to pour oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the fine flour and oil, together with all the incense, and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar. An offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, if you'll notice right there, a comparison with chapter 1, verse 9b, you'll notice that the terms are the same. On the altar, it is made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The fact that it is put on the altar, and the altar is mentioned there in verse 9 of chapter 1, clearly indicates that it is added on to the burnt offering. And being added onto it and being burned with it, it becomes an aroma pleasing to the Lord. But note this, the rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the offering made to the Lord by fire. And anything that was considered most holy could not be received or eaten by anyone else but by those who held the high priestly office, those in the line of the high priest, in other words, Aaron and his house. Now, verse 4, if you bring a grain offering baked in an oven, it is to consist of fine flour, cakes made without yeast and mixed with oil, or wafers made without yeast and spread with oil. If your grain offering is prepared in a griddle, is that how you say that? Yeah.
It is to be made of fine flour mixed with oil and without yeast. Crumble it and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your grain offering is cooked in a pan, it is to be made of fine flour and oil. Bring the grain offering made of these things to the Lord, present it to the priest, who shall take it to the altar. He shall take out the memorial portion from the grain offering and burn it on the altar as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the offering made to the Lord by fire. Now you'll notice there that there are three possible ways to do it. One, bake it. Two, cook it on a griddle. Three, fry or cook it in a pan. It doesn't matter. Any one of the three is acceptable, but the chief element to remember is that it has to have these additional things which make it a more pleasing aroma, and those additional things are the incense and the oil and the salt and so on. And it has to be burned in that fire and it becomes most holy. In other words, the exclusive province of the high priest and his house. Now in verses 11 that follow, you have further details. Every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast. Can't have any yeast or honey. And the honey here intended, as the Hebrew shows, is not the honey from bees, but another thing that they called honey in the ancient world, made out of berries and that sort of thing. For you are not to burn any yeast or honey in an offering made to the Lord by fire. You may bring them to the Lord as an offering of the first fruits, but they are not to be offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma. Further, it says, season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. And now the fourth category. If you bring a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of new grain roasted in the fire. Put oil and incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall burn the memorial portion of the crushed grain and the oil together with all the incense as an offering made to the Lord by fire. So the fourth category is what we might call roasted grains of this type of meal. And so long as these qualifications are met, that is also an acceptable way. Now, there are three things that are really quite important here. One is the fact that the one who offers the gift is not nearly so much involved in this offering as in the previous. Look back at chapter 1 for a moment and notice all the things the worshiper, the individual Israelite, the Old Testament counterpart of yourself, had to do. He presents it, he lays his hands on it, he slaughters it. He skins it, verse 6. He washes it, verse 9. And it is flayed and so on. So the person who brings the offering, which is burnt, he does a lot of things, including leaning on it and laying his hands and so on. He's very much active in it. When it comes to the meal offering, he is not so prominent. The one that becomes more prominent here is the high priest. And indeed, it's a vital part of this offering that the high priest burns a memorial of this, and yet the rest he partakes of it. So it becomes, as it were, a part of the high priest and of his family, his sons, that is, those who stand in the line of the high priest. Clearly, then, the thing that comes to the fore here is the high priest in his office. Well, what does it mean? I think we're all concerned to understand that primarily. If you look for just a moment at Psalm 40, verse 6, you'll notice this wonderful Old Testament reference to sacrifice and offering. Now, those two words correspond to the first and second in this series. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll, I desire to do your will. O my God, your law is written in my heart. And that is quoted over in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. And it is applied to the high priestly ministry of Christ. In verses 5 through 7, you have this very passage quoted. And then it says in verse 8, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Although the law required them to be made, then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first and establishes the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now I believe that that fully establishes the fact that the Old Testament sacrifices never really did accomplish what was needed. Therefore the Messiah comes to do what is really needed. And in doing it, he makes the first unnecessary, and the second is established. And the interesting thing is that here I am, I have come to do your will, is virtually the equivalent of this second sacrifice. And I think you can, without a very vivid imagination, you can see this. In Reformed theology, we speak of the work of Jesus Christ as the mediator and substitute for his people as involving both active and passive obedience. Now, what do we mean by the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ? We mean by that that in order to be our Savior, Jesus Christ had to actively do the will of God perfectly on our behalf. The little children's catechism says it like this: he kept the whole law for his people. So a vital aspect of the atoning work of Christ as our mediator and Savior was that whereas we failed to keep the commandments of God, he, from the moment of his conception until he ascended to glory, at all times and in all things, did the will of God, just exactly as it says in that 40th Psalm. These sacrifices weren't really effectual, so he said, here am I have come. It's written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. So, part of the redemptive work of Christ consisted of the 30 or so years, 33 perhaps, the 33 years of sinless and perfect active obedience which he lived before he died on the cross. And that, I believe, is what is symbolized in this grain offering. Now go back a moment to Cain and Abel. Why was God willing to accept the sacrifice of Abel and not of Cain? Because Cain, as it were, offered a type of offering which represented good works. He had produced it. It represented the efforts of his own hand in cultivating the field, and he brought it to God. And it said, in effect, "Here, God, I've done the best I can here. This represents my work. Will you accept it?" And God says, "No, I won't." Abel, on the other hand, chooses a living substitute, and he offers it with the shedding of blood, and God says, "Well, I'll accept that." All right, but now, when God is differentiating in his law, so we see more clearly all that is involved, he says to us in the burnt offering, yes, first and foremost, we must see that a victim has to suffer the punishment due to our sins. Now let's go back to the Child's Catechism again. He kept the whole law for his people, there's the active obedience of Christ, and suffered the punishment due for their sins. But in the order of importance, those are reversed. He suffered the punishment due for our sins. That's first and foremost. All the way through the Bible, that's first and foremost. And so the burnt offering is first. And you come to the tent and you put your hands on it, you lean on it, you transfer all of your filthy guilt to that lamb, and then you kill it, and that lamb suffers the punishment due for your sins. And that is the most central and most important aspect of God's redemptive provision. But not to be forgotten and not to be separated from it is that 33 years of sinless life that he lived. And as Christ dies on the cross as our substitute, loaded with our sin, there rises up to God the Father in heaven also a memorial, a remembrance of that perfect obedience which he rendered for 33 years and even into and including death on the accursed tree. And that also is a part of the sweet savor that rises up to God and gives a basis for our eternal salvation. The memorial idea, you burn a little of it as a memorial of the whole, is exactly a fitting picture of this. The meal offering represents works, good works. And they are here, ceremonially speaking and symbolically speaking, they are even doctored up so that we see their beauty all the more. The oil is there, the incense is there, and so on. But they really represent the active obedience of Christ. So what we are seeing in these first chapters of the book of Leviticus is a presentation of what God requires in the work of the Messiah. The Messiah must first of all and foremost be a burnt offering for his people, but he must also be a meal offering, or translating it into New Testament doctrine, there must be both active and passive, or putting it in the order of Leviticus, passive as well as active obedience in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that the high priest and his immediate lineal descendants, his sons, and they only could eat of this meal offering clearly shows that line from another perspective, because it is Christ in his high priestly office who offers up to God both the active and passive obedience which he has rendered on our behalf to the Father. And so, symbolically speaking, Aaron partakes of this and his sons, showing that we are to see it as an aspect of their office and person. The fact that it was to be without yeast. Yeast represents the idea of rotting or corrupting or decaying. The same with this honey, because it did the same thing. So negatively, this was to be without any corrupting agency or influence. Positively, you had the offering made with salt, and in the entire scripture, the salt stands for a preservative agent. You know, you are the salt of the earth, says Christ, but if the salt loses its savor, it's not good for anything anymore but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. So the salt here also represents the sharp distinction between this mediatorial offering and work of Christ and all other persons. And so what you really have here, in my opinion, is that combination. Now we'll look at a third, which is in your NIV called the fellowship offering. And I object strenuously, because the Hebrew there is the root of the word shalom, which means peace. Everywhere in the Bible it means peace. Now, I'm not denying that peace includes fellowship. And if we are at peace with God, we have fellowship with Him. No question about that. But nevertheless, I believe the emphasis is upon peace and all that that contains. Well, let's read it. If someone's offering is a fellowship offering, let's call it a peace offering. As you see in the footnote, traditionally peace offering, well, we'll stick with that. And he offers an animal from the herd, whether male or female, he is to present before the Lord an animal without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of his offering and slaughter it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood against the altar on all sides. From the peace offering, he is to bring a sacrifice made to the Lord by fire, all the fat that covers the inner parts, or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat around them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering. That is, on the burning wood as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, let me just stop there and say, that phrase, again, in my judgment, clearly establishes that this is not really a separate sacrifice either. It's another part of the same sacrifice. The fact that all three of these first sacrifices had to be layered one on top of the other shows that what we are really seeing is a prism breakdown of what that one sacrifice really means. So you have the passive obedience of Christ represented, the active obedience of Christ, and now a third element, peace, and its basis is the addition on that altar of the richest, best, fatty portions of the sacrificial animal. In the ancient world, these parts were considered the most worthy of the animal, and they were to be added and burned with that offering as a sweet savor and aroma to the Lord. Now you'll notice again you have the choice in verse 1 of herd, and in verse 6 of flock, just like in the first sacrifice. If you're a wealthy man and you have a bullock, you can use a bullock, or in this case a cow, or you can use a lamb or a goat. As you see from verse 12, a goat, and in verse 7, a lamb. So what you really have again is just the varieties necessary to tell the various Israelites, according to their economic position and standing, which offering they might bring. But they are all otherwise just the same. If he offers an animal from the flock as a fellowship offering to the Lord, he is to offer a male or female without defect, exactly the same as herd except for the substitution of flock. If he offers a lamb, he is to present it before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of his offering and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. From the peace offering, he is to bring a sacrifice made to the Lord by fire, its fat, the entire fat tail cut off close to the backbone, all the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made to the Lord by fire. If his offering is a goat, he is to present it before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides from what he offers. He is to make this offering to the Lord by fire, all the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with fat on them near the loins and the covering of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire, a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Wherever you live, you must not eat any fat or any blood. Now you'll notice that the ritual, it's a little simplified, but it's virtually the same as the burnt offering. You still have to lay your hands on the head, so you're really repeating the same thing in essence and meaning. And what you're doing is you are adding to the riches, the richness of that gift, that offering. That's all you're really doing here. And so it's called a peace offering. Now, why is it called a peace offering? Well, now look in your Bible at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 tells us that Jesus Christ, now risen from the dead, is with his disciples, and he says in verse 44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer." Now what he's saying there is that correct perception of the meaning of the law of Moses, as well as the prophets and the Psalms, will result in a realization that it's all really directing us toward an understanding that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. We have, therefore, the authority of Christ himself that a book like Leviticus is not some far-off, distant thing having to do with outmoded ideas of worship that have nothing to do with us. No, it's all really about Christ. And that passage we just quoted from Hebrews clearly establishes this. All right, look at Romans for a moment, and we will see then a couple of things with regard to peace. Where do we get the peace that we have? Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Right before that is the handle upon which the word "therefore" rests. And what does it say? "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." So the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the therefore lever. Therefore, since on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, we are justified through faith, we have peace. Look at chapter 8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we might also look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And he goes on to say, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. It seems to me that passages like those are not the only ones, clearly teach us this understanding of this Old Testament sacrifice. Christ offered himself as our substitute. What did he offer to God? Well, the first thing he offered was 33 years of perfect obedience. The memorial of that he offered to the Father as he died on the cross. The second thing he offered was his own body to be flayed and wounded and given over to death and the shedding of blood as our burnt offering before God. But so rich was that offering, so perfect, so surpassingly perfect, beyond even what God required, that we should never have any doubt that even though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And that even if you have done the most monstrously wicked thing, yet greater than your iniquity is the merit of Jesus Christ. It's like Paul says in Romans, where sin did abound, there did grace much more abound in righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, the worth, the meritoriousness of the sacrifice of Christ offered on our behalf. We might wonder, how could one person in 3 days offer unto God an adequate compensation for the sins of a multitude that no man can number from the whole human race? Well, the answer is because of the richness, the perfection, the over and above worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was not only man, but God. And so, as the Reformed theologians always say, while Christ's death was designed for the sure and certain redemption of the elect alone, yet the merits of Christ are fully sufficient, not only for the salvation of all men, but if there were as many worlds of men as there are men, his atonement would still be meritorious enough to purchase them all, because he offered unto God an infinitely rich sacrifice on their behalf. What you have then in these first three offerings is an unfolding of the rich meaning of the atonement of Christ as the ground and basis and foundation of the reconciliation of God's people with him. Under the old covenant, they were to understand that when these three offerings added together had been offered to God on their behalf, then they could go away from the place of worship with real peace, knowing that Almighty God considered it to be not only enough, but you might say, as it were, more than enough. Well, now you're going to start wondering already, what then is the need for the sin and the guilt offering which follows this? And maybe I shouldn't tell you. Maybe I should just let you think about that for a week. But we'll come back to that next week. Let me just say that I believe that we will soon enough see, and I'll try to justify this remark next week, that even though we are justified by faith, we still are a long ways from what we ought to be. And so our daily transgressions must also be accounted for, and I think that is what you really have here in this additional material. If you look for a moment at John 13, I'll show you a little picture of what I have in mind. Jesus gets up from the table, puts a towel around himself, and starts washing the disciples' feet. And Peter says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Verse 6. Jesus says, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you'll never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you," for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Well, you get the picture there. Every disciple of Christ has to have a bath, and I believe you get that when you are converted, born again, engrafted into Christ, become a real Christian. But sad to say, we all know only too well that we also have to have frequently our feet washed, that we might again be clean. And I think that is why in this opening ritual of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, we then go on to the sin and guilt offering. What do you do if you're already reconciled to God and you sin again? Well, there it is in the sin offering and the guilt offering. So, if we take the time to really think and we are not overwhelmed by the repetitions in a passage like this, a lot of it's repetition. And if you just see that, then it simplifies it greatly. Then it's not nearly so hard to understand as we might think from a distance. Any questions from anyone on this? Yes, Mary.
Is this also the head of the family that does the offering, or is this each one?
I don't know that I could answer that just off the cuff. I don't think it makes a great deal of difference, however. Yeah. But you know, in the original Passover, it was the father as the head of the covenant house that killed the Passover lamb. But everyone that was in the door where the blood had been put on the doorpost was considered to be a full participant of it. And they ate the sacrificial lamb. So I'm not sure that it's of great moment or concern. I don't have any objection to the idea that this man did it representationally for his family. But they had to be represented in these things to have the appropriation of its benefits. Any other questions?
In
yes.
In verse 14 of chapter 2.
Yes.
Well, verse 14 and following. The offering of the first fruits or the grain. Then in 16 it says that the priest shall burn the memorial portion, but in all the other ones it said that the rest of them would go to Aaron and his sons, but in this particular one it doesn't. Is there?
Well, I think that's still true because it's the memorial portion that is burned.
But it's also crushed. Now, would that be crushed through the flour or just cracked with the heads too? The other ones were all in.
All the others were cooked in some way. This one, being not cooked, had to be crushed. But I don't think that you should interpret that to mean that it all had to be burned then. A memorial portion was all that had to be burned. The rest could still be used by the priests, in my judgment. They had charge of it, and they were only required to burn the memorial portion. So I assume they could eat the rest or use it if they wished. Yes, Chris, you had a question.
But if the Cain's sacrifice was legitimate, is that what you're saying?
No, I'm not. I suppose that if Cain had first brought a lamb and then brought the meal offering, it would have been. But he didn't. Abel brought only the sacrificial animal. And as I'm trying to show you here, that's the fundamental and basic type anyway. And from the time of Abel until the time of Moses, it served as the only real sacrifice that was required. As you know, the patriarchs did this constantly. But they didn't have this elaborate working out of it all. But the ceremonial law of Moses in every area elaborates and differentiates. And I think the reason of it was...